Thank you. It's nice to be here again. Marge and I have been away for the last couple of weeks, and so it's nice to be back here today. Just before I get to the prodigal, I thought I'd tell you a bit about our wanderings. We've actually been away 2 weekends. 2 weekends ago, we were in the Manawatu in Palmerston North, meeting with a group of churches there, and it was cold and bleak and with pouring rain and cold winds. And then last week we went to Southland, where it was really nice. So I thought I'd tell you one thing, and it wasn't all bad in Manawatu, in fact it was very good, but last Sunday morning I was preaching in a little church in Invercargill suburb of Glengarry. It was called Eastside Church, and I walked in the door, and it was very similar to our Tuesday night congregation here. Glengarry is very much like Aranui, so there's a lot of state housing and a lot of poor people in the community, and the church is ministering very effectively to this community, and there's about probably 80 or 100 people there. So I asked a few people, how did this happen? Well, they said, they told me the story. In fact, introduced me to the man who sort of managed, he's an old guy, 89, and he was saying that 10 or 12 years ago, there was this church and it was getting smaller and smaller, as many churches are around the country, getting smaller and smaller and older and older. And he had the courage to say, we can't carry on like this. You know, a few more years and we're no one here. So he said, he put it to his other old colleagues in the church that we close the whole thing down, start again, invite a church planter to come and start completely new. Well, some of them weren't so sure about this, you know, and so they left. Weren't ready to leave, you know. And then he went to the main church in town, Central Baptist, and said, you know, would there be a team of people who would come out and start a church plant? And they called Keith Harrington, who preached here a couple of summers ago over January, to come and be the church planter. So they started with just a handful of the original elderly folk, plus a team of folk who come from Central Baptist. And they started to share the gospel in this community. At one point in the service, they put up on the PowerPoint what they were doing during the week. And the pastor who's there now, Chris Lee, he went through, this is what we're doing during the week. You know, normally sitting through notices in church, you know, it's terrible, you know, you doze off. And this was exciting. I got up and said, this is to me the high point of the service, listening to the notices. It was just exciting. It was edge of the seat stuff, all the stuff they're doing in the community. It's just so impressive. And all these very needy, I mean, the first guy I met in the church came up to me, so I'm a recovering alcoholic. He said, I've been off the booze for 20 years. Oh, fantastic, you know. And they're meeting a lot of really needy people like this, and it was a great blessing. It was a good Sunday night at Central Baptist too. That was going extremely well. So it's been very encouraging, actually, as we've gone around. It's nice to be back here with you here at the 11 o'clock service. Well, we're going to have this message this morning on the prodigal son, and if you've been going to church for a while, you've heard so many sermons about the prodigal son, you've seriously lost count. And this is a wonderful story. You know, of all Jesus' stories that he told, this is a wonderful story, and I feel all I can do is ruin it, you know. And I remember when I was at high school, you know, you do science classes and they get you to dissect things. They give you a flower, you know, a beautiful flower and a razor blade. And you cut bits off and put it under a microscope, you know. By the time you're finished, you understand the intricacies of a flower, but it's no longer a flower, it's destroyed. And this is what I see myself doing to this beautiful story. So let's pray together before I start. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you told these amazing stories, and especially this one, which has inspired, as we've seen over the centuries, countless works of art and music, and it's just so inspiring. And so as we look at it this morning, we pray that you'll be with us and guide us. Direct us as we think together about this, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here on Sunday mornings, this term, we've been doing this series of messages on the parables of Jesus in Luke's Gospel on pictures of the kingdom. And Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and he tells all these amazing stories. Someone has said of this story of the prodigal son, this is the greatest short story in the world. I'm sure that's right. But very often, actually, when people preach on this, and I've done this myself, people preach on just the first half of the story. And the first half is wonderful, about the father and the youngest son who goes away and so on. But you can miss the point of the story, because we often don't read the story in the context. And the reason is, when Luke was putting his gospel together, he explains the context and then tells a series of three stories and about the lost sheep and the lost coin and then the lost son. And so you read the context. By the time you get to the third story, you've forgotten what the context is. So I'll start this morning with the context. And here it is. This is Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And that's the context. Here's the good, observant, law-keeping Jews, the best of them, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and they're muttering. Jesus going around talking to all sorts of people, and these guys are somber faces going around muttering. This guy mutter. You know what muttering is? You know, you say something that's just audible and it's negative, and you mutter. I don't know what's going on here. That's muttering. Yeah. Okay. So they're muttering. "This man he meets with sinners." Sinners. You know, you've heard that, he eats with sinners. And sinners and who? Tax collectors. That's right. That's right. Yeah. He eats with sinners and tax. They're muttering, you see. And like, there's a subplot in all these parables about Jesus. There's a subplot. Now, I hadn't seen it quite as clearly until, it was actually Alan's idea, we do this series of parables. And thank you for that, because it's helped me see more clearly than I'd seen before the subplot that runs through almost all of these parables of the conflict on the one hand between the good, observant Jewish people and the sinners and tax collectors and Samaritans and these other people out here on the other side. And there's an edge to these parables. And we tend to think of them as nice stories for Sunday school kids. But when you see them in context, there's a conflict going on. There's a huge amount here at stake. What is the kingdom of God really like? Is it like the Jews said, a lot of law-keeping and observance and keeping the customs of the ancestors? Or is it like Jesus was talking about, where something quite different? And there's an awful lot going on here. So in the story, there's three key people, and I'm going to talk about them this morning. The first one, obviously, is the younger son. Jesus continued, we read, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, for those of us who are Westerners, it's very difficult to understand the story and what's actually going on here. But a lot of us here this morning are from Asian or other contexts, and you can understand the story much better, I've come to realize over the years. Because in a Western context, younger sons are always leaving home. In fact, often the father initiates it. He suggests it, you know. "Son, your mother and I have been talking and we've decided it's time you went flatting." Yeah. Now, a lot of Asian people, you can't understand this, can you? I mean, why would you do that? You know, why would you leave the comforts of home and mum's cooking and go and live in some seedy old flat and live on cans of cold baked beans, you know? Why would anyone want to do that? You know, why? Oh, it doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense to a lot of us either when you think about it, you know. What's the point? And the other thing is that he went off to the far country. Now, most young Western young people want to do the big OE, it's called, the overseas experience. But this is not this guy. He's going in rebellion. And this is not, you know, nice cruise around the world. He's leaving in rebellion and rejection of his family. And for people who don't come from a Western culture but come from a more traditional culture, there's some things about the story that sound very, very different. You know, the young son, he comes to his father and he says, "Give me my share of the inheritance." And for a Western, you might think, "Oh, fair enough, you know, you're going to get it sooner or later. Why not have it now?" But in the traditional context in which Jesus spoke, this was a terrible thing to say. There was only one way he'd ever get his inheritance, and that would be if his father died. And so what he's saying, here's a younger son coming up to his dad and saying, "I want you dead." This was a terribly, terribly offensive thing to say. Terribly offensive. This astonishing thing is the father lets him have it. You know, no right-thinking father in a traditional social context would ever do that. This is a remarkable story. Let him have it. Give me my share of the estate. So he took it. Now, the estate in a traditional context like Jesus is talking in was divided between the sons. And the way they divided it up was divided into portions. So if you had three sons, there were four. The estate was divided into four, and the oldest son got two portions, and the others were divided between them. So here we've got two sons. So if the father had died, it would be divided into three. The oldest son would get the double portion. It talks in the Bible at times about a double portion, and that's what it's referring to, the inheritance of the oldest son. And so this is what happens. The younger son gets a third of this, and away he goes, and he squanders the wealth in riotous living, wild living. And he ends up feeding pigs. Now, he's a Jewish boy, good Jewish boy. No Jew will eat pork, and he's feeding pigs. And in fact, he has to keep himself alive by eating the food the pigs ate. This is terrible. Terrible situation. He's abandoned his culture, his religion, his moral values. It's all gone. All gone. And one day, he's down there groveling around with the pigs, and he comes to his senses. What a fool I've been. You know, back home, my dad's servants are better off than me. I'm a fool living like this. So he said, "I'm going to go home. I'm going to bargain with Dad, and I'm going to say to him, 'Dad, you let me be like one of the servants.'" So he goes home. So that's the first person in the story, the youngest son. He goes off. He ruins his father's inheritance. Then we come to the father, verse 20 here. "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Now, if you've grown up in a Western context where your understanding of God has been shaped by Christianity, you've assumed that this is a great story. This is what God is like. God is full of grace and compassion and mercy, and that's what God's about. He loves embracing sinners who are on their way back home to the Father, don't you? I mean, that's what you, when you're a little kid in Sunday school, they teach you this about grace and Jesus is loving and forgiving to people. And we grow up subconsciously, even people who haven't had a huge amount of background in church are still growing up with this kind of understanding. But it's actually a horrifying context. I mean, no Middle Eastern father would do what this father did. He sees him coming, filled with compassion, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I mean, the younger son has caused his father to lose face to an astonishing degree. And it's interesting if you look at other religious teachings. The Buddha has a story not unlike this one in his teachings, where this son goes off and wastes his life doing all sorts of dodgy things. And then he comes home and his father doesn't respond like the father in Jesus' story. His father says to him, right, now you're going to have to earn merit to overcome what you've done. And in an Islamic context, if a boy went off and did this, he would bring shame to his family's honor. And so his family's honor would need to be restored. And to do that, in an Islamic context, families sometimes will do to us unspeakable things. Even death to some family members in order to restore a family's honor, which is unthinkable in the context of what Jesus was talking about. But even within Judaism, you see, Judaism is a law-based religion. To be acceptable to God, there are certain laws that need to be kept. This was very, very apparent if you went up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Because if you go up there, now it's this huge area. But in the days when Jesus was there and the temple was there, you could go up on the Temple Mount. Anyone could go on the Temple Mount, as you can today. But then there was a series around the temple, a series of big walls with doors in them. And you go on the Temple Mount, you come to the first big wall, and it's got a sign on it, Jews only. So if you're a non-Jew, like I am, that's it. You can't go beyond. You can't get any closer to worshiping God than that. So if you're a Jew, you go through there, and there's another big area, a big court area. And then there's another wall. And on this wall, it's another sign that says men only. So if you're a woman, you stay, that's it. You can see from a distance. Well, you can't get any further. And you go through that, if you're a man, and then you come to another wall, and it says, no unclean people beyond here, which means if you've got if you're disfigured anyway, you've got you're physically disabled in some way, if you're ritually unclean according to the teachings of Judaism, you can't go beyond there. That's it. So you get a small percentage of the population, those men who are physically in fine condition. They're the ones who can worship God. So this young boy in the story, I mean, he didn't have a hope. There was no way that God would accept him. I mean, he's gone off and he's done all manner of things that have made him morally and ritually, spiritually unclean. He just would face the judgment of God, and rightfully so, according to the teachings within Judaism. So, basically, every religious teaching in the world is essentially saying the same sort of thing. To be acceptable to God, there are certain conditions you have to fulfill. And then Jesus comes along, and he says, the Father sees this wandering prodigal, this young lad who's wasted his life and his father's money on wild living. And what does he do? He runs down the road, throws his arms around him, kisses him, puts his best robe on him. It's kind of unthinkable. Why would he do that? Those of us who've grown up with the story over years and years, it's the shock horror factor is gone. The father throws a party. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. last Sunday, Alan was speaking about the parable of the great banquet. And in that banquet, you know, the person had put on this wonderful banquet, but not everyone who was invited wanted to come. Same situation here. I don't know if you've heard the story about the Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class of children about the parable of the prodigal son. And she got to this point in the story and she said, "Now, children," she said, "who was not happy to see the younger son came home?" So silence for a while, and then a little fella puts his hand up and she says, "Yes." And he says, "The fattened calf." Actually, the true answer is the older son. He didn't want to go. And that brings us to the third person in the story, the older son. The older son, we read, became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. It's kind of sad, isn't it? This younger brother's gone off and he's wasted his life and he's come home and his older brother says, "I don't want to go to this party." But it's also very understandable. A few years ago, Marge and I were over in Tasmania and we stayed for a weekend with a family we hadn't met before, and we had a really nice weekend with them, but their children had grown up and were off their hands, and so we swapped family stories, you know. And they told us the story of their family. They had a son and two daughters, and the son was a really keen Christian, and one of the daughters was. Another daughter didn't go near church, and they told us the story that when their kids were growing up, the son became rebellious, but he didn't leave home like this son. He just rebelled at home. He argued, and they had many arguments and shouting and slammed doors and all this kind of stuff. They said family meal times were terrible. Eventually he left home, went off like the prodigal in the story. And then one day he came to his senses and he came back and he gave his life to Christ. And in the church there was great celebration that prodigals returned. But in the family, they said, one of their daughters said, "Why are you making such a fuss over this guy? He ruined our family for years and years. The rest of us had to put up with him. He ruined our family life. And now he comes home and you fuss over him." He's actually become a very keen Christian, this young man, and is zealously out there sort of winning the world kind of thing. She doesn't go to church anymore. She said, "He ruined our life. Why should I make a great fuss of him now?" This is not just a story about long ago. And what happened, you see, with this younger brother coming home, it triggered a whole lot of stuff inside the older brother. You would never know, reading this story, what was buried in the heart of this older brother. So we'll read it and look at what's here. The first thing you find is anger. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. You would never have known all the stuff was there. Just needed one thing to trigger it all. The second thing was resentment. "Look," he says, "all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Resentment. And then there's rudeness. "This son of yours, not my brother." That's just rude. "Your son of yours." When the father speaks to him later on, it's interesting. He talks about "this brother of yours," he says. And then there's malice. Malice is when you think evil of someone. Malice, he says, "he squandered your property with prostitutes." Well, how did he know? That's putting the worst possible spin on the story. Malice, and then envy. "You killed the fattened calf for him." And, you know, some of you might have stuff buried down in your heart, negative stuff, and you've pushed it down over the years. And just it takes one thing to happen and boom, out it all comes. And this is what it was like with this guy. You would have looked at him and you would have thought he was the perfect son. He was always doing what his father wanted. You think, what a wonderful son. But in actual fact, he'd buried all this stuff. You see, the younger son, he went off to the far country and spent all his money and everything in wild living. And you think, whoa, I wouldn't want a son like that. But you look at the other one, you think he's wonderful. But he was just as lost as the younger son. But you'd never see, on the surface, you'd never know. But he'd repressed all this anger down inside him, and he was bitter and angry and resentful and full of malice and envy and all this negative stuff, and you would never have known. He would have been sitting there in the synagogue Saturday by Saturday, and everyone would have seen him. What a lovely fellow this guy is. Why can't we all be like him? But he had all this stuff buried down. Can you relate to that? Because it happens to people, you know. It really does. And it happens to people who've been on a Christian journey for some years, even. Years and years. There's things happen to you. And you get angry and upset with them, and you bury them down. And they fester down there, down in your heart, and you feed them sometimes. And you think all these thoughts about people, and you get embittered, and something happens to you. So you see with this brother, you know what was in his heart? Verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Do you feel like that in your attitude to God? Some people do. God, I've been serving you all these years and years, and you know, you haven't answered my prayers and given me what I wanted. You can grow bitter. Because we don't all get our prayers answered. Nobody gets all their prayers answered. Ever. Well, actually you do, but often the answer is no. Which we think, God isn't answering my prayers. He is actually, but we're too thick to kind of see it, you know. And you know, sadly, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You know what Jesus was talking about? These were the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They looked like the perfect citizens. Here they are, they kept the laws of God. They did all the right things. But there was no heart in it. And they had all this negative stuff. That's why they were reacting negatively toward Jesus. Because they had all this stuff buried down in their hearts. Sadly, it's not just religious Jews this story speaks to, really. One of the things about going around New Zealand this year that Marge and I have really appreciated immensely is that every place we've gone, people have come up to us and told us how they became Christians here at Spraydon some time back over the years. I mean, that's been one of some of them. Folk, I can't even remember being here in the church. In fact, one of them is an Anglican minister. And a woman minister, and I can't even remember her being here, but she said that this is where she became a Christian, and it's been thrilling. Just a few weeks ago, we met a guy, and he told us how, I remembered him, about 30 years ago, he said, I became a Christian at Spraydon. And he told us how his kids have all grown up now, and four of them, and all of them are Christians. He said it's been wonderful. But he said, something's happened to me over the years. He said, I've lost the spark. He said, I'm really active in church, but I've lost the spark. As I was preparing this, I thought, how many of us are like that? And what's caused the spark to go out? Because this was the thing about the older brother. He'd lost the spark too, hadn't he? But there was all this stuff, all this negative stuff he'd allowed to accumulate in his life. And he just pushed it down because he thought, this is the godly thing to do. You know, you don't go around showing resentment and envy and this stuff, do you? Because people will say, tut, tut, that's not a good Christian thing. Rather than dealing with it, they just pushed it down. And when you keep pushing it down, eventually something happens. You end up with a terminal disease. It's called the hardening of the spiritual arteries, or the blocking of the spiritual arteries. I suffered physically the blocking of spiritual arteries about 4 years ago. And the result of this happening, and you don't even know it's happening, is that I had a heart attack. Very dramatic. And I ended up on the table in Dunedin Hospital because we were away on holiday. And the surgeons gathered around, and they put a television camera up through your groin, you know, have a look at your heart, and you can watch the pictures on the screen if you're so inclined. Well, you can see all these blobs and stuff. They tell you, oh, this is your heart, you know. And so then they stood there looking very serious and scratching their chins and so on, and said, now you've got blocked arteries. In fact, you've got several. And you're here in Dunedin Hospital, and we're going to have to pay for you to have an operation, so we think we'll send you back to Christchurch, and they can pay for you. They didn't actually say that, but you know, that's what they were thinking, because they gave me a nurse and a heart machine and a wheelchair, and they put me on a plane and flew me back here. Very dramatic. And I got to Christchurch, and they stood around as well and said to me, now, if you take the pills we're going to give you and you stick to a diet and you do plenty of exercise, we may not have to operate on you. It'll save money too, you see. And so they said, if you live for 6 months, the prognosis, the outlook from that point on is just as good as if you had the operation. So take your choice. I said, I have no operation. Take the risk. And here I am. So, but hardening of the arteries is a serious problem. You end up with a heart attack. And hardening of the spiritual arteries, spiritually, a terribly serious problem. Is it happening to you? You see, it creeps up on you. When your arteries get blocked, your ordinary arteries, you don't know what's going on. You have no idea. Marge used to say to me in the year preceding this, the year before this, she used to say to me, you don't look well. And I'd say, should go to the doctor. Nah. You know, I'm a good Kiwi bloke. I don't know, self-respecting Kiwi bloke trots off to the doctor. You're not well. Nah. No, you should be doing something about it. Nah. And she was right. She always is, sadly. And this is like the spiritually, you know, the blocking of the spiritual arteries. You don't know what's going on. And people will say to you, hey, you're different lately. You're not quite so keen for the Lord as you used to be. You know, you're not keen to get together and pray like you used to be. You're given up reading the Bible, and something's going, oh, no, I'm fine. No, I'm really concerned for you. No. Fine. And you don't know what's going on. Until one day something happens and it triggers a response in you. I mean, this older brother, no one would have guessed that he was in spiritually a dangerous condition. When you looked at him, he always did what the father wanted. Wonderful, wonderful son. But inside, he died. And there was all this stuff buried inside him, this anger and envy and resentment, all this stuff. And it just took the party. That was enough. The party. One thing happened and boom, out came all this negative stuff. Maybe it's happening to you. Maybe your spiritual arteries are getting blocked. And maybe you're sensing within yourself, I'm losing my spiritual edge, but you don't want to face it because, you see, it takes a lot of courage. When Marge started pointing the truth to me, I didn't know I was going grey. That's what she said. You look terrible. Until finally when I had this heart attack, the guy in the ambulance came and said, he walked in the room and he said to Marge, does he always look this bad? And she said no. And you know, he gave me an aspirin. Fair go. I said, don't you get something better if you had a heart attack than an aspirin? No, he said, that's what we always give you that. That's great, isn't it? You know how the story ended? We don't really know. Like, the story ends, and here's the father pleading with the older brother to come into the house. And the older brother saying, no, you know, he's not going in. We can only guess at that point what happened, except for one thing. If you go over a few chapters, you find out what happened. This is Luke 19. Every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. You know how the story ends? It's with the older brother saying to his father, I'll kill you for this. See, hardening of the spiritual arteries becomes a very, very ugly thing. And that's the other thing we're seeing as we go around New Zealand. There are these churches where good spiritual people have become ugly and negative and judgmental and controlling of churches, and individuals and churches just die because people don't have the courage to face the hardening of the spiritual arteries. Don't let it happen to you. That would be my plea to you this morning. Don't, it can happen to anyone if you let it happen. Let's bow our heads and pray together and just reflect on this. Let's take a moment just to reflect on this. We often think about the younger son and the wonder of the father's love, but let's just reflect for a moment on the older brother. And on the surface, it all seemed so wonderful. And let the Holy Spirit search your heart. Are the signs of hardening of the arteries that you don't want to face? Lord, I pray, give us the courage to face the truth about ourselves. And give us warm hearts towards you, Lord. Might be softened by your love and not hardened. And give us the courage to see if there's some negative stuff in our life that we're just pushing down, rather than bringing into the light to find forgiveness and cleansing and healing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a prayer corner over here after the service. If you know, if you figured out, hey, this was speaking to me this morning, I'd just like to encourage you to go there, and there's a team of folk who.